They went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Well, may I welcome you very warmly to St. Helens this afternoon. Especially if you're here for the very first time, I know numbers of people are joining us in the city here this time of year. Just to let you know, I think on the back of the notice sheet there, you'll see that we're having a welcome lunch on this Thursday at 1:10 over in St. Andrews. Do sign up for that if you'd like to come and hear about how to get involved here at St. Helens, what goes on here, how we can help. And also, if you'd like to be involved in any sort of small group Bible study, there are details of those. Mark, who just read for us, who's now working for us part-time, will be standing over by a table, I think, there, somewhere at the back at the end. Now let's pray as we study God's Word together. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So, our Father God, as we come to the word of Jesus Christ this afternoon, in the middle of a busy day, pray that you would enlighten us, enable us to understand his word, and so benefit from it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin by saying that, contrary to popular opinion, we are not doing this series in the start of Matthew's Gospel to highlight the fact that there are only 81 shopping days to Christmas. This series, I'd like to explain the reason behind it. It comes out of a number of comments from one after another observer of the late 20th century culture that we're in, remarking that in the West we've lost any real sense of a true, eternal, and objective reality of a God that underpins our universe. Now, there's nothing particularly clever in spotting this trend. There's nothing new in stating it. It's been a recognized feature of our age for, I guess, over the last 10 or 15 years. So that our generation has little concept of a true, objective, living God who can be known, and little concept of an objective and absolute morality. If we're any doubt that the commentators are right, well, we only have to glance at the reams of newsprint devoted to a president whose future seems to hang on not established fact and truth and recognized absolutes, but on the opinion pollsters. Well, now, Matthew's gospel presents an altogether different reality. It's interesting that his gospel is described as the most Jewish of the gospels, and I guess in one sense we might say to one another, well, we in the West, we've got three other gospels. Let's put Matthew to one side. It's far too steeped in the Old Testament history and theology for us to make much sense of it. It's far too culturally and historically specific. Let's put Matthew to one side and concentrate on the other ones. But as we study Matthew, I hope we'll find that quite the opposite of the case. Its very Jewishness makes it immediately relevant to our age, because in stark contrast to the modern and postmodern moral relativist and religious relativist, Matthew presents us with only one author to all the world's events, who has only one plot and one purpose in all of history, and who has only one star by whom and through whom he's going to achieve his purposes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting us in touch with this star and the historicity of this star, through his carefully researched presentation, Matthew, we find, enables us to put an anchor down in an age which is really blown about and windswept by relativism. Well, Matthew chapter 2, we get to this week, is still part of his introduction to Jesus. But we may say, so he's still introducing the historical and theological credentials of Jesus, but we may say, what on earth is he doing with these magi characters? What's their point in the story? And first of all, we need to do just a touch of groundwork and clear away some of the sentimental artistic images of the magi that have been put in place by the Christmas card industry. First, they are not necessarily three of them. three types of gift were brought, but Matthew doesn't say there were three magi. There were enough in verse 2 to cause a major stir, verse 3, in Jerusalem. So I like to think there were at least 50, maybe 500. Take your pick, but not necessarily three. They are not wise men. They're not necessarily kings either, for that matter. Though the Old Testament does suggest, as we're going to see, that they may well have been royal in some sense. No, they're magi, some sort of mysterious Eastern astrologer, princely priest figure. They didn't come to the stable, verse 11. They came to the house. So those wonderful pictures of the baby guzzling whatever it happened to be guzzling at the time are completely wrong, probably wrong. It's more likely he was a toddler. Mary and Joseph have moved out of the stable. They're now in a house. May just as easily have been a toddler. They didn't necessarily come on camels. They may have done, the Old Testament suggests it, but they could just as easily have come on horses from the east, couldn't they? Finally, it was not Maggie. Richard Simpkin, our organist here, tells me that the first 14 years of his life, he thought that verse 1 said Maggie from the east came to Jerusalem. And so let me just tell Richard that contrary to popular opinion, and despite what Alan Clark has to say in his book at the moment, our esteemed former Prime Minister was not a key player in the incarnation. Now, therefore, if you've already brought your Christmas cards of three kings on camels, I'm afraid in the interests of historical accuracy, I'd like you to ditch them, put them on the bonfire, and I'm thinking of asking Richard to write us a new Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Aren't. But that still leaves us with the important question, doesn't it? If you come to study this passage, what's it doing here? Why? Why are they included? They only get 13 verses in the Bible. They kind of drift in and out of our lives, don't they, in a few brief seconds. What's the significance? Should we concentrate on the gifts? The gold for a king, the myrrh for sacrifice, the incense for a priest? Or should we major in on the fact that they came from the east? Well, you could have a whole series on that. Or on God's sovereign control of the planetary system? Or on Herod? Well, now the answer comes, as it so often does, from the Old Testament. And if we could, let's turn back to Psalm 72, page 585. Keep a finger in Matthew 2, because we'll be going back there. Psalm 72 is a kind of Israelite national anthem, but unlike so many national anthems, the prayers in this anthem are neither nationalistic nor selfish. We can see from verses 1 to 4, page 585 of Psalm 72, that it is a prayer for a just, fair, righteous, and compassionate king. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. So it's a prayer, isn't it, for a righteous, just king, one with integrity, with no double standards, where the video evidence given in private will present the same picture as the media presentation in public, whose every decision, every move, every transaction in the past is pure, upright, and open to the closest of scrutiny, a just, righteous rule. We can see from verses 5 to 7 that it's a prayer for a just rule that will continue eternally and bring prosperity and blessing to people forever. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his day, the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. So it's a prayer, isn't it, that this would not just be a short sort of 5-year reign subject to the whims of the electorate. It's a prayer for a lasting, enduring rule, security, stability, prosperity. And we can see from verses 8 to 11 that it's a prayer for international and universal rule. Look at these verses, which are so reminiscent, aren't they, of Matthew 2. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring their tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him with gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. So it's a prayer for an international and universal rule. And verses 12 to 14, the king, this ruler, just, universal, eternal, won't just be interested in wealthy rulers, and he won't simply offer handouts to his financial supporters. Everyone will benefit who cries out to him. Verse 12, he'll deliver the needy who cry out, and so on. So do you see, if you were here over a couple of weeks ago, this prayer in Psalm 72 is a prayer that picks up on and develops God's promise to Abraham that his long-promised king should reign righteously, endure endlessly, and rule boundlessly over every nation and every people. One unifying ruler, every nation throughout the world recognizing him. Now let's store that away in the back of our minds for a moment and listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60 on page 746, just over a few pages. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, verse 1, and the presence of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn, this ruler. All assemble and come, verse 4. Verse 6, herds of camels cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Beginning to get the Old Testament picture. And then if we had time, we'd turn on to Micah chapter 5. And throughout Micah chapter 5, it's on page 933, I think it is, if you're interested, God tells us that this ruling figure, this long-promised king, will be born where? Well, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that his origins will be from old, that he will be born of a woman, that he will shepherd his flock, and that his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. So now, as we turn back to Matthew 2, let's just pause and stop to see where we've got to. There is a promise from God for an international mighty king who will rule in purity forever over all people from all over the world. Geographically, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Historically, Micah says he'll come from the line of David as king of Israel. Isaiah tells us he's going to be brought gifts of gold and incense. And those bringing gifts will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. They will come from Sheba and Seba. Astronomically, if there is such a word, astronomically, Isaiah tells us that God's light will dawn on him and the nations will come to his light. Theologically, all three of these writers, and indeed the whole of the Old Testament story, points towards God's plan to send his eternal divine ruler to establish his rule over all nations. And when we just pause for a second before we get into Matthew chapter 2, it's not such an odd thing actually after all, is it? I think we'd be remarkably twisted and cynical and hard-hearted not to long for a universal, fair, just, prosperous, eternal rule established by a divine king. We'd have to be incredibly cynical and hard-hearted not to long for such a thing. Think of Woodrow Wilson and the League of Nations. That was something of the vision. The United Nations. Think of every promise of every politician at every election. That's something of the vision. And if you don't like thinking of politicians, think of the New Age. Think of John Lennon. Remember Imagine? Well, some of us remember Imagine. Imagine all possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may think I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. And I won't do the ooh-ooh bit at the end. But it's a great vision, isn't it? I mean, many of us will have sung along to it and really felt that those kind of feelings and appreciated them. But we know that it's an absurd idea. One unifying ruler, one unified rule, peace. It's it's not possible for a human. Never will be. The tragic evidence of history, the tragic reality of human frailty, the tragic reality, if a video were to be made and we were to be interrogated of our own lives, is that we are simply not up to the task. Well, Matthew 2, once we've got the background in place, begins to make sense of what is going on in this mysterious visit from these equally mysterious astrologer priests from deep in the heart of the ancient Near East. What are they here for? Well, Matthew records the facts of this incident to show us that geographically, verse 4, 5, and 6, the evidence is here. Let's have a look at it. When he called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them whether Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, they replied. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Geographically, it's there. Historically, the evidence is here too. They come bringing gifts of gold and incense, and those who bring the gifts do as Isaiah said they would. They bear good news of the praises of the Lord, announcing the birth of the king. Astronomically, the light has dawned. Theologically, can you see what Matthew is doing theologically? Here are the first of the nations touching down, if you like, as they head in to Bethlehem to bow the knee to God's eternal ruler. And do you see how the Jewishness of Matthew's gospel speaks, therefore, straight into our age? We live in an age, there's no doubting, where confidence in objective, universal, eternal God with one sure purpose and one certain plan has all but evaporated. The Jewishness of Matthew's gospel, though, takes us back hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, recalls for us the unchanging promises of a faithful and unchanging God. And through recording the fact of the Magi's visit, he lays out for us the reality of God fulfilling his plan. As the Magi come, what is Matthew saying? Well, the king is here. The first of the visitors has arrived. Of course, he's not saying that all the benefits of God's promise in the Old Testament are with us immediately now. No, there's an end to the story. Just as Christ came the first time, Matthew tells us later in the Gospel, he will come a second time to establish his rule. But for now, in his introduction, he's telling us this king has arrived. So at one level, that is the major thrust of this passage. Yes, in our shifting, postmodern, relativistic world, we can look along the timeline of history, as you do along a sort of stick of Brighton rock, if you ever do that, and probably you don't anymore, but your children probably do. Break it in any place, 4000 BC, 2000 BC, 700 BC, 33 AD, 1998, the year 2000, God's eternal plan and purpose is the same over and over and over again. He is sending his king, he has sent his king will return. But as Matthew introduces the Magi, he actually introduces, and I'm sure you noticed it, a second sub-theme, if you like. Because we can't have helped noticing that there is the possibility of two responses to this one true God with his one plot and one purpose and one star written into the text at every level. So the Magi, if we stop and think about it, in spite of all the odds, come to worship this baby born king. I mean, when we think about it geographically, everything stands against them, doesn't it? They come from deep within the heart of Iraq, probably something of a 500-mile journey, and yet they come. Culturally, historically, politically, everything stands against them coming. They're not Jews. Why should they, of all people, come to bow down to this baby? And yet they come. The ancient Near Eastern nations were historically bitter rivals. Why should they come to Jerusalem? Theologically, everything stands against them. They don't have the word of God. They don't have his promises. They have none of the Jews' privileges, none of the prophets, none of the understanding of God, and yet they come to worship this king. No trouble is too great. They drop everything. They saddle their camels or whatever they happen to come on. They leave their homes. They will not be put off from coming. No cost is too high. They bring their most treasured possessions and lay them at his feet. No words are sufficient. Verse 10 translates literally, when they saw the star, they rejoiced, a joy great exceedingly. Kind of loses something in the translation, doesn't it? They were overjoyed. No, they rejoiced, a joy great exceedingly. No words are sufficient. They come and they lay before him themselves. They bow down and worship. And this is no sort of mere one-hour ritual done out of a sense of duty to keep God happy. No, there is one response of bringing everything to his feet. And many of us, I'm sure, this afternoon will identify with that. We're from the most diverse, culturally, theologically unlikely backgrounds, many of us. I think of our Sunday evening congregation where there's a young lad from a Pakistani Muslim background. Who'd have thought he would have come to this king? Many from atheistic backgrounds. Who would have thought they would have come to this king? Culturally, theologically, most unlikely. But we can't possibly have failed to notice the other response that we've been introduced to. It's a response that I'm going to call shaken but not stirred. There is no doubt that the arrival of the Magi caused a considerable degree of upheaval. Just have a look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So all Jerusalem was shaken. But they weren't actually stirred to seek him and find him and worship him. You can imagine someone in an office, can't you, somewhere in Jerusalem. A colleague has mentioned these Magi and the possibility of the birth of a king of the Jews. Oh, well, you go off and find this king then. Shaken, not stirred to bow down. We can imagine somebody at the equivalent of the Jerusalem Tuesday lunchtime service, coming week by week, hearing about the king of the Jews, but all the time holding him just at arm's length, not bowing to his rule. Too much trouble to have him as king of career or family or retirement. Too much cost, no real appreciation of who he is. All Jerusalem were shaken, but not stirred to follow. The theologians were shaken. Did you see that in verse 4? Well, they were in Jerusalem. They had all the benefits of the PhDs and the religious education. They'd been brought up, surrounded by all. They were experts in it. Ask them where the king was to be born, straight away, oh, Bethlehem. But actually to bring the costly gift and place them at his feet as they bow with their whole being, their career, their academic reputation. Too much trouble to leave the ivory tower. Too costly to lay everything before him. No real appreciation of this king. King Herod was shaken. He promises, even in verse 8, that he will go and worship. But he was never stirred. In fact, as we're going to see next week, quite the opposite of the case. Here was a senior man, a partner, a director, maybe even a prince or a ruler. He behaves like a senior man. He's an arch delegator, isn't he? Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and say, you go and make a careful search. He organized a meeting of the board in verse 6 and got all the most important theologians together. But when it came to actually bowing himself, well, he never did. Too busy, too important, too much trouble, too costly, we don't know. So Matthew, as well as introducing us to this eternal rule of the eternal ruler, the big picture, just begins to introduce us to this sub-theme of the two different responses. The Magi, no cost too great, no trouble too much, no word sufficient. And then all of Jerusalem, King Herod and the theologians. Let's pray. When they saw this star, they rejoiced, a joy great exceedingly. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your merciful and gracious plan and purpose running through the course of history to send your Son, the King Jesus. And we pray that you would so enlighten us, every one of us, that wherever we are, our response might be that of bowing down and worshipping him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.